This is the third chapter on the mystery of contentment, and it is the concluding chapter. I do have, for those of you who don't have books, I do have, it's not really an outline. Some people have called it an outline. All I've done is try to organize for you the points that he makes in this chapter. If you don't have a book, take one of these, and if you find it helpful, great. If you have a book, most of what we say, or most of what I say, will you'll be able to turn to and find, hopefully, in your book as well. Just again, setting a context, some of you may not have been here the last 3 weeks. Scott Cook opened, set a foundation, that first chapter of this idea of Christian contentment out of Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And that's the verse that he's working with throughout the book. In this book, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at what he calls, not what I call, but what he calls the mystery of contentment. In other words, there's something difficult, a little bit difficult to understand about contentment and what Paul means by contentment. And he calls it a mystery, he calls it an art. He says it's something we learn. It's not something we have automatically, but it's something we learn over time. And I think in these three chapters, he's trying to get at that mystery of contentment. How do I understand it? How do I find it? How do I ask God to build into my life the contentment and peace that I need to walk through a world where there are tremendous challenges and tremendous struggles? Let me begin this way. It was a Tuesday morning about 8:30 in the morning. I was sitting in my office at a school on Long Island in New York, a Christian boarding school with students from all over the world. And as the head of school, I was preparing for chapel. We had chapel every morning. And I was preparing for chapel, which began at 9:30. As I was sitting there on this very beautiful September morning, someone burst into my office and said, "Something's happened in New York. One of the towers has been hit by a plane." Yeah, I was in New York when that happened. I was 50 miles from where it actually happened. And the thing that made it even more strikingly difficult for me is I had two children living in Manhattan at the time, one who lived on the Upper West Side, one who worked within about 12 blocks of where this was happening. So immediately my mind went to them, but there was no way to have any contact at all with anyone in New York City at that time. Everything was down and it was chaos. Not knowing exactly what was happening at 8:45 after the first tower had been hit, I went to the apartment of a faculty member to look at the news. And then we then watched a few minutes later, 10 or 12 minutes later, the second tower be hit about 8:55 in the morning. And then I knew something evil was happening. And it's interesting what happened to me, and I didn't have to think about it very much, although my mind is racing. I've got children there. I know I've got alumni who work in the World Trade Centers. I know I've got parents, many, many parents, who commute from where our school is into the city, who work in that area of the city. And I'm thinking all kinds of things as my mind races and my heart races and trying to find some place to stand in the midst of that chaos that I was looking at, because I had 320 students who were going to be coming into chapel. This is prior to all the social media, internet connections that they have today, who would know nothing of what had happened, and I was going to have to introduce that to them, and then I was going to have to talk to them about it. My mind went to two psalms, Psalm 46 and Psalm 27. "The Lord is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, my heart will not fear when the earth gives away and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." That's how Psalm 46 begins. It's interesting. I wasn't asking the question, is this promise real for those who are going through the experience in Manhattan? Is it real for me? I wasn't asking that question. There was something about the Word of God that brought calm and a sense of order for me that I believed also would help the students. The other was Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And it goes on from there. So when the students came in at about 9:35, I had to tell them what had happened in New York. Many of them were deeply concerned because they had parents and others who worked in the city, who had left on the train early that morning to go to the city, and they know they worked in that area of town. And all the overflow of that I would have to pick up, and my faculty would have to pick up in the days that followed. But in the immediate, what I wanted them to do, and what I wanted to do, was to have God bring into their life some sense of stability, some sense of perspective, some sense of, even in the chaos, even in not knowing what's going on, even in the midst of towers falling and planes doing things that planes are not supposed to do, that there is a God at the center who is in control, and I need not fear. Psalm 46 goes on to say, there is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. That's a striking statement for the psalmist to say, because the city they're talking about is Jerusalem. There is a city whose river makes glad the city of God. There is no river in Jerusalem. And so by the inspiration of the Spirit, the writer of the psalm is thinking it's the river of life that flows through the city that we see in Revelation. And it's that river, that flowing of the grace of God that gives stability to the city. And in Psalm 27, you know, the psalmist goes on to say, there's one thing I ask of the Lord, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. So that the psalmist, in the midst of struggle, is looking to the city of God. He's looking to that place where the river of God flows. And of course, for us, that's the Spirit that God has given us as Christians. And he's looking to that place where God dwells, where he can find some stability, some footing in the midst of the chaos that we go through as we experience life. And for me, often, that footing, that place to stand, is in the Word of God, and often it's in the Psalms. And as I read those Psalms, I could feel God, by His Spirit, going out across those young 14 and 15 and 16 and 17-year-olds and creating some sense of stability as we tried to deal with what was happening. In this chapter, this third chapter, if you look at the first one he goes back to, actually it's on page 74, seven lines from the top. We'll start there. He actually is going back to a principle that he mentioned in the previous chapter, and thus on the sheet that you have, I gave it a number 12 because it's something we actually talked about a little bit last week. It's this: the Christian who is content is able to make up all his outward wants of creature comforts from what he finds in himself. Now, he introduced this on page 65. And he wants to come back to this. He says, I want to come back to this idea of contentment. And he spends quite a bit of time on it. In fact, in this very short 12-page chapter that we're looking at this morning, he spends 10 pages on things that he's already brought up in the previous chapter. Points 12 and 13. And then when he comes to points 14 and 15, which for me were the ones I wanted to pick up and look at because they resonated with me even more than 12 and 13, he spends one page and a little bit. And I'm thinking, and this is me when I read, I'm always actively involved with the person that's writing. I'm thinking, Jeremiah, can you give me more? These are the ones that resonate with me. Can you give me more? I wish I could encourage you to keep going. I wish I could encourage you to continue, because those are ones, those last two that we'll get to, are ones that resonate so much with me. Very quickly, he's talking here about having enough in yourself to deal with the issues of life. And as we look at this sort of at face value, we think, Jeremiah, do you really mean what you say? It's not ourselves that's going to do it. It's the strength of Christ, the power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit in our lives that's going to give us the strength to do that. Part of the reason, and this is a technical point, but I think it's important. Part of the reason I think that Jeremiah deals with this idea of being sort of self-sufficient, being able to handle afflictions on your own, is that the word used for content in Philippians 4:11 in the Greek is used one time in the New Testament. And it really has this sense of being self-sufficient, having enough in and of yourself to deal with the issues of life. And it obviously can be translated content, and I think that's a proper translation. It comes out of Stoic philosophy. It was used over and over and over again in classical literature by the Stoic philosophers. And Paul wants to set the Stoic philosophy on its ear. Because what he wants to say is, listen, I can be content whether I have a lot or a little. And then two verses later, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so he wants to say to the Stoic philosophers and those who were into Stoic philosophy in the first century, listen, it's great for you to think that you can kind of stand firm and do it your own and be the man of great courage. But without the Spirit of God, without the great power of God in your life, you can do nothing. In my weakness is his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul, I think, picks that classical Greek term out for contentment or self-sufficiency to flip the Stoic philosophers on their ears, because they would have read that word and thought, oh, here's Paul. Is he also agreeing with Stoicism? And Paul is saying, absolutely not. Without a heart for God and the Spirit of God indwelling you, you will not be able to do what you need to do. The key quote in this chapter is on page 78, and then we'll go to the next one. There's a lot here, but this is the key quote. It's page 78, about five lines down from the top. This is Jeremiah Burroughs. There are many who labor and take pains when they are young that they might not be beholden to others. They love to live of themselves. Now, a Christian may do so. Well, in other words, he can live of himself. Notice what he says. Not that he does not live upon God. Parentheses. I do not mean that. Don't miss the parentheses. He says, I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand when I talk about living on your own, in having enough in and of yourself. But upon what he has of God within himself. There's the Pauline phrase. There's a Pauline thought that Burroughs is picking up on. He can live upon that, although he does not enjoy the comforts that are outside himself. That is what I mean. And those who are godly and keep close to God in their communion with him will understand what I mean by saying that a Christian has the supply of all he wants within himself. Colossians 1:27. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? It is the power and presence of the Spirit in us that allows us then to find a place to stand, not needing outward, external things, material things, other people to kind of quiet our hearts, but we have that within ourselves. He says it's a kingdom dwelling in our hearts, the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom is within you. And Jeremiah Burroughs talks about that. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers and guides and counsels and comforts and encourages in the midst of the conflict and struggle. So that's what he's driving at. I think he felt it important to go back to that. But that, again, is a continuation of his 12th point, which he started in the last chapter. The 13th point is this. The mystery of contentment also consists in this. A gracious heart gets its supply of all things from the covenant, and so it comes to have contentment. Again, I'm going to cut some of this out, but I think let's look at let's look at page 80. I think we get at it probably best here. About 10 or so lines up from the bottom of page 80. It's kind of an odd idea. We get our sense of stability from the covenant. Here's what he says. It is a special sign. Think of yourself. I'm always thinking of myself when I'm reading, and I'm thinking, whoa, this is probably something I don't do well at times. It's a special sign of true grace in any soul that when any affliction befalls him, in a kind of natural way, he repairs immediately to the covenant. Notice the illustration he uses. I think the illustration is very important. I think Jeremiah Burroughs picks his illustration carefully. Just as a child, as soon as ever is in danger, need not be told to go to his father or mother. Many of you have children. Most of you have had children. When they struggle, particularly when they're little, who are they looking for? Mom or dad. Somehow mom can fix it, dad can fix it. In the midst of their struggle, in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of not knowing what's going on, the child comes to the parent. And thus the illustration that Burroughs wants to use. notice he goes on, for nature tells him so. The child knows where to go. So it is with a gracious heart. As soon as it is in any trouble or affliction, there is a new nature which carries him to the covenant immediately, where he finds ease and rest. And so he says, if in fact you find yourself thinking of the covenant when in fact the affliction comes, that's a sign of grace working in your lives. Now I know when we think of the covenant, we think of this pact or this agreement that God has made with us. Notice and remember the illustration. Parent the child. The covenant represents more than just written statements. It's a relationship. And so when affliction comes, our new nature drives us to that relationship that matters the most. And that certainly is our relationship with God in Christ. Hebrews 13:20 says this, "Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will." Notice the eternal covenant. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with the God of peace. That's what we're looking for, contentment, peace. So we go to the place where we can find it, the God of peace. And he is the great shepherd of the sheep for me personally. That phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep, has incredibly deep meaning. And the images of Jesus, the picture of Jesus as he talks about the good shepherd and what it means to be the good shepherd, and knowing how bad the shepherds were in Israel in the Old Testament, and all that the prophets have to say about the horrible shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament who led the people astray and took them to places they shouldn't go. I have that image of Isaiah 40 seared in my heart. Jesus is being talked about in Isaiah 40 and says, the prophet says, God is coming to the city and he comes as the great judge and king. But then what does it say? And he picks the lambs up he's looking for and holds them next to his chest in deep and real love for them. And so he says, go to the covenant, go to that relationship that matters most. Go to the place where you know that the steadfast and faithful love of God has been clearly, the testimony has been made clearly ever since the time of Abraham and before. We have a God who made a pact with Abraham. We have 5,800 years of the faithfulness of God. God is working out the Abrahamic covenant today. Praise God. And his word is faithful. He is true. He is the place we need to go. Go to the covenant and reflect and think about what that covenant means. Now, the two new points he makes in this chapter, and it makes a total of 15, are these two. And these do mean a lot to me. I'm going to steal something from John Duncan, who's going to teach you next week. We were talking about the book and all these 15 that he has here. And John put it this way. He's much more visual and much more creative than I am, but he put it this way, and it stuck with me. He says, as if you're walking on the beach, and all the beautiful shells are there, and he's giving you all these shells to look at, and some of them you pick up and you listen to, and you go, no, I don't think so. I think I'll put that back down. But some of them you pick up and you look at, and you go, I'm going to take this home with me. To me, that was a great illustration of, I think, what we need to do with these 15. At different times and in different ways, they're going to speak to us. But not all of them are going to speak to us all the time. These two did speak to me. These are one of the shells that I picked up, and I said, this is a keeper. And so here are the two, quickly. The man who is content has contentment by realizing the glorious things of heaven to him. If you were at the early service, and those of you who haven't been heard the sermon this morning, you're going to hear it stated in a much better way than I can as we look at Ephesians. And I heard the last part of Reverend Phillips' sermon. So wonderful. I mean, so clearly stated about the glories of heaven that Paul writes about in Ephesians. So I'll take a poke at it, but you'll get something better if you haven't, you know, been to the service yet. And if you have, you've got the riches all you need in terms of this particular statement. He uses the biblical reference 2 Corinthians 4:16 and alludes to 4:17. Here's 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then 17 says this, and this is the key verse. This is the verse that he's building on. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. For beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What did I do with my quote? C.S. Lewis, from The Weight of Glory. Almost our whole education has been directed to silencing this shy, persistent inner voice. Almost all our modern philosophies have been devised to convince us that the good of men is to be found on this earth. Now you think about that. Everything you hear on the internet, on the news, in the advertising is telling you, you can find happiness here. In fact, it's the only place you can find it. And whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, there is seared in my soul this false sense that I could be happy if I just had fill in the blank. And Lewis is driving at this. He says, everything you learn, every philosophy, every educational course you go in the secular world out there is going to tell you this. And yet it is a remarkable thing that such philosophies of progress and creative evolution themselves bear reluctant witness to the truth that our real goal is elsewhere. When they want to convince you that Earth is your home, that you can be happy with more things here and you'll have a big smile on your face if you just have enough money in your IRA. Notice how they set about it. They begin by trying to persuade you that Earth can be made into heaven. That's upside down. That is antichrist. There's no more evil thing that you can say. Why? Because who in our culture is going to make Earth heaven? We are. We're going to do it by some political utopian idea. We're going to make it that way by some utopian dream. We're going to make it that way by, and I'm hearing this a lot, social engineering. If I could just have control of the social engineering of people, making sure they have the right experiences, I hear this politically a lot, then things would be okay. It's a lie. But notice what they are saying. Things are not okay. Even the secular philosophers are saying things are not okay. You can find what you need in happiness, but you've got to find it somewhere else. It's not here now. And what the scriptures are telling us and what Burroughs is driving at here is home is in heaven. This is our pilgrimage. This is our journey. And we're journeying together through what the pilgrims called or the Puritans called a veil of tears. There are struggles. Some of them are so huge to us at times that we can't even get up in the morning. But notice what the scriptures say. The light affliction, not the heavy affliction. The scriptures comparing this life to what eternity is like. How can you compare it? How can I compare the number 5 to infinity? There is no number 5 when I have infinity. It goes away. Momentary, but eternal. Light, but weighty. Affliction but glory. Notice the contrast in that 2 Corinthians 4:17 passage. We're on a journey. Take a look at the celestial city. Go to Revelation 21. Go to Revelation 22. Think about that city, the place where there is no tears, there's no pain. People live in unity, where truth is central. Jesus being the central piece of all of that. God at the center of his city. The river of life flowing through the city. Trees growing up on both sides of the river, where we have every month new fruit to eat that's for the healing of the nations. All that we hope for and talk about and think about in terms of these political utopian ideas, only God can bring. And we will know that in all of its fullness when at the end of our pilgrimage, Jesus meets us at the city gates of Jerusalem, just like Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, and says, come in and enjoy the glory of God. Don't compare the heavy weight of glory that's being prepared for you today to what Paul calls light affliction. Now, he's not calling it light affliction to say, "Don't, your afflictions are nothing." When affliction comes, they are front and center in our lives. How do we find contentment in that? He says, you've got to go to the celestial city. Calvin puts it this way in the Golden Book of the Christian Life. We dwell in the city set on high. He uses the past tense. That's where we should be. That's where our real life is. That's where we're going to be. And it's going to be for eternity. And I, like you, struggle with affliction and problems and burrows in the scriptures ultimately are calling us to live and dwell in the celestial city. I think of Psalm 21. I looked at the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He's looking at the city, where the mountains where Jerusalem is, thinking, not knowing, but thinking of the heavenly city to come. And then lastly, I love 15. It's very simple. A godly man has contentment by opening and letting out his heart to God. My mind goes again to Calvin in the Psalms. Calvin says about the Psalms, it's here that I find so much solace. It's here that I find so much rest for my soul. Because here, every emotion of the human life is presented to us. Now, I've been around young people most of my life, and they use this phrase, he was there for me, or she was there for me. And that's something that they'll say over and over and over again. And what they mean by that is, my friend was present in my affliction, and often they mean, and I could talk to them. How often have you been in a difficult time in your life and that angel of God walks into your life who allows you to speak to them in your emotions? Not Christianize, oh, everything's wonderful because God is sovereign. That's later. That's coming. But in the midst of the raw emotions of what you're feeling, and you're able to let it out. And that person doesn't say, oh, you're really a carnal Christian for saying that. That person says, I understand. And I realize how difficult it is. Can I pray for you? Can I just put my arm around you and let you know that I care about you? And that's what he's driving at here. And he uses, I think, a very appropriate biblical reference, 1 Samuel 1:18. And she said, the she is Hannah, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Remember, she's been praying in the temple. Eli thought what? That she had been drinking. Because I think she was fervently praying. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She prayed, she gave her heart to God, and she walked away, and she said, he's got it, that's good, because I trust him. She let it out. She let God know what she was thinking. She was deeply desirous that God would give her a son. And so she lets it out before God. Psalm 32 is a great place to go, and I'll end here because we're running out of time. But Psalm 32 says this. The psalmist is struggling here, and David is the author. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin or about my affliction or whatever else I was struggling with, my body wasted away. It started to affect me physically. Through my groaning all day long, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. And then he says in verse 5, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. It's the same thing Burroughs is saying. In the midst of that affliction, go into the quiet closet of that relationship you have with God. Shut the door and let God know how you're feeling. Let God know exactly what you're struggling with. Let God know exactly how you're struggling with whatever it is that you're afflicted with. Be it a child who's gone astray or a disease that someone has or you have or something that you're experiencing that you want to deal with. Go into the closet, Burroughs says, and let God know your heart. And in doing that, here's the way I would put it. It's hard to walk away from heartfelt prayer. Kind of laying my emotions on the line with the one who loves me without comfort from the Holy Spirit. It's just almost impossible. If I genuinely go into that closet and pray and give to God the feelings and struggles of my heart and say, I've got to leave them with you, can I then walk out and have my face be no longer sad? And I think the way that happens is that the Holy Spirit comes into that experience of prayer and prays with you and brings you comfort. It may not last forever. And when the struggle comes again, go back into the closet and reconnect. But let your heart out to God. Let Him know how you feel. He's big enough to understand. He's big enough to realize that the affliction and struggle is not easy. Jesus knows that, and He is your mediator. So take it to God, and He will comfort you by the Spirit. He will bring a sense of peace into your heart. I wanted to go back and take time to go through five or six of these that meant something to me, but I just don't have time. And yet, if you can, and I've tried to give you the places to go where he has these 15 principles, if you can, keep that somewhere, because when affliction comes, and it does come, then you can go back and pick up the right shell and find the one that helps you reach a place of contentment, that as the weaned child, you are able to go back into the lap of the one who loves you and say, you need to help me in the midst of my struggle. I cannot do this on my own. I need you to help me. I need you, Spirit, to comfort me. And so that kind of concludes this foundational mystery of contentment that Burroughs is looking at. There are 15 points that he makes. And again, as I said last week, I think he makes 15 because he knows the issues of struggle and suffering and pain in our lives. Those issues are so difficult for us. And he's saying, let me lay out on the sand of the sea these shells that you can pick up. Find one that biblically works for you. And then use that and employ that as you walk through those times of affliction and struggle. And might we be, those of us who are friends to ones who are struggling, might we be the hands and arms and eyes and ears and legs of Christ himself as we walk into the struggles of others and try to help them find a place to stand and some contentment in Christ as they are experiencing affliction maybe that we are not experiencing. And that's how the body of Christ works. And I do see that happening so much here at Second Press. Continue that. I encourage you to do that because it's so central to what it means to be his church and to be his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have laid a foundation for John and Mel and others who are going to take us to the rest of this book. And Burroughs has laid this foundation for us. Might we have some sense of these 15 principles of finding contentment in the midst of our affliction. And Father, might you help us by your Spirit to pick these up and take advantage and use them by the power and grace of your Spirit to deal with affliction, struggle, and suffering in our lives, that we might be content, both willing to be content whether we abase or abound, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we pray in that name of Christ, by the blood of Christ, as our mediator, and we love him, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.